Reading is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare ye the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." This is the word of the Lord. God.
May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, good morning. My name is Francis Young, and I'm one of the licensed lay ministers here at Christ the Servant King. I'm just going to find my clicker. Here we are. One of the things I love about Advent, and Advent is a word that simply means arrival, is that it's probably the only remaining season of the church's year whose original meaning has survived more or less intact for most people. Compare it with Lent. Well, lots of people have heard of Lent, but the idea of Lent as a preparation for Easter has largely died out. And for most people, it's just an excuse for a diet. Likewise, the season of Christmas between the 25th of December and the 6th of January really seems to be under threat these days. You'll have shops and homes taking down their decorations before Epiphany on the 6th of January. And even fewer people, even Christians, seem unaware that the season of Easter goes on for 50 days after Easter Day. We're celebrating Easter for 50 days. But Advent is still holding its own in the secular world. Just go into Tesco and look at the Advent calendars. And Advent is still, even for people who don't see Jesus as part of Christmas, a season of preparation and a season of waiting and expectation. And that, of course, is exactly what Advent was meant to be. But Advent has changed a lot over the centuries. It used to be, like Lent, a season of fasting and abstinence. And that's why the colour of Lent is purple, the same colour as Lent, which stands for mourning and repentance. Now today, if people still give things up during Advent, that's probably because they're saving up for the massive expenditure of Christmas, and not so much because they're focusing on spiritual things to prepare for Christmas. But that core idea that Advent is about preparing, waiting, and expectation remains unchanged. So where do we as Christians differ from the secular world when it comes to Advent? Well, we differ in what we are preparing and waiting for. Preparing for Christmas Day may seem like more than enough to do in these weeks of December. But I'm sorry to say this morning that Christians have other things to prepare for as well. Advent may lead up to Christmas, but on the deepest level, Advent isn't really about Christmas, nor is it about preparing for Christmas. Now, of course, it's a good thing that we celebrate the first coming of Jesus Christ into this world as a child at Bethlehem. We celebrate Christmas, but we can't really prepare for something that's already happened. Instead, the readings that we hear in church during the season of Advent encourage us to prepare for something that hasn't happened yet, and that is the second coming of Christ. Now, this morning's reading from Luke's Gospel is rather like a Russian doll. It's one of those passages from the New Testament that turns out to have a smaller passage from the Old Testament inside it. The passage quoted by Luke, and Luke makes clear where it's from, is Isaiah 40. And whenever we find an Old Testament passage embedded in the Gospels, it's always worth going back to the Old Testament to have a read of the entire chapter. And one of the striking things about Isaiah's prophecy here and elsewhere is that he appears to be speaking about two things at once. On the one hand, he's talking about Jesus's arrival as a baby at Bethlehem. But he's also talking about Jesus's final return to rule as king. And in the same way that Isaiah manages to speak about two things at once, so the season of Advent has these two faces. On the one hand, it's about celebration. It's about putting up the decorations, preparing to celebrate our remembrance of Christmas. But that should be accompanied by the sobering truth that Jesus Christ will one day return. And he will not return as a powerless baby, but as the judge of all the earth. Jesus himself made absolutely clear that no one knows the day when he will return. Anyone who claims that they do know is a liar and a deceiver. But our complete ignorance about when Jesus will return doesn't make the fact of his return any less real. Our uncertainty about when Jesus will return should make us more alert to it and not less. Imagine that you're a teenager who has had an out-of-control house party. You've trashed the place. If you know exactly when your parents are coming home, you'll be less worried than if you have absolutely no idea when they're coming back through that door. Isaiah's prophecy speaks first of John the Baptist. And he has a funny way of referring to John. He just calls him a voice of one crying in the wilderness. For Isaiah, John's precise identity doesn't matter. What matters is what John does, or more precisely, what John says. Now, this phrase, a voice crying in the wilderness, it's actually passed into our everyday speech. Whenever we want to talk about someone voicing an unpopular opinion that nobody wants to hear. Many great scientists and inventors were voices in the wilderness until people decided that they were going to listen to them. But what does this voice in the wilderness say? It is a call to action. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. If we pause to think about these words, they might seem a little strange. After all, if God is so powerful, why does he have to ask us to to clear the way for him. But Isaiah moves quickly from this request for us to act to then saying how God will act. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. This sort of statement is common in the Old Testament books of prophecy. First, an invitation from God to us to act, to cooperate with him. But then a very clear statement that whether we help out or not, this is happening, and God is going to accomplish this by his power. But God wants us to participate. He created us to cooperate with him in the work of creation, and now in the recreation of a broken world. In working together with God, we fulfill our purpose. God doesn't need us to help him, but we desperately need God. So what does it mean to prepare the way for the Lord? Well, Isaiah didn't truly know what that way was. We do. The earliest name for the Christian faith recorded in the book of Acts is just the way. Those who follow Christ go in the way of Christ. The truth is simple. We prepare the way for Christ's second coming by walking in the way of Christ. God gives us this opportunity to make ourselves and others ready for the return of Jesus in his true glory as King and Judge. Now, for those who choose not to follow in the way of Christ, who choose not to prepare for that great advent of his second coming, Isaiah has a disquieting message. No mountain or valley will stand in God's way, and no human being can either. Isaiah makes this clear further on in the passage in chapter 40. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. In other words, anyone who plays God, anyone who tries to usurp the universal authority that belongs only to Christ, will be brought down when Jesus returns to glory. I don't think that the mountains and valleys of Isaiah 40 are literal features of the landscape. I think they're the obstacles that human beings think they can put before God. In today's world, millions of Christians live under the rule of governments who want to stop people following Christ. They persecute Christians for following in the way, either because Christianity is not the official religion of that state, or because the state sees any religion as an affront to the absolute loyalty expected from every citizen. And in other countries, tyrants and would-be tyrants confidently proclaim their Christian credentials and use the cover of Christian values to perpetrate injustice and pursue policies directly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. a brittle and nominally Christian patriotism is set up as an idol to worship. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to save. When he comes again, he will come to rule as king. This time, Jesus will not set aside his majesty. Jesus will set aside the pretended majesty of all who presume to rule without reference to him and hold them to account. The whole earth is longing for Jesus's return. Everyone who yearns for justice longs for it, whether they realize it or not. Because when Jesus returns, there will be an end to the rule of anyone other than him. There will be an end to that overwhelming and unfathomable depth of injustice perpetrated by human beings, to the open wounds that mar our world and will not, without Jesus, heal themselves. We live in divided times, both in this nation and in the wider world. And in times like these, it's easy to overlook the humanity of those we disagree with, especially when we're so often shielded from real contact by electronic communications. But Jesus sees through to our humanity, and he sees through to the humanity of those we disagree with, to the humanity of our enemies. And he summons us to see humanity in others. When Jesus returns to judge the world, he will not judge and condemn humanity. He himself is one of us. He will condemn no one for being who God made them to be. But his reign, when it comes, will root out all inhumanity once and for all. Finally, Isaiah tells us that all people will see God's salvation. That first advent, the first arrival of Jesus, was witnessed only by Mary, Joseph, and some shepherds and farm animals. When Jesus returns, everyone will see him. Everyone will see the Word made flesh. And yet, as we learn from the Gospels, some people saw and met with Jesus without receiving a Savior. All people can receive God's salvation, but the choice is ours. We need to ask ourselves whether, if Jesus returned tomorrow, we would be curious onlookers or would we be participants? Would we merely look at Jesus or would we see him? For to truly see Jesus is to see salvation and to receive a Savior. This is what God desires for every creature. This is what he plans for us. But it's still possible for us to turn down and reject his offer if we want to. So to bring together what I've said this morning in 5 points, really. First of all, I want to emphasize that Jesus is coming back. This is a real promise. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. In fact, it's one of the major themes of the New Testament. Secondly, we don't know when that's going to be, and don't listen to anyone who thinks that they do. Thirdly, God invites us to walk in the way of Jesus to prepare for his return. And that means preparing the way for the Lord. And following on from that, either way, whether we choose to walk in the way and walk in that path or not, Jesus will still return. And finally, All people will see God's salvation. Whether they merely look or truly see with the eyes of faith is what will matter. So this Advent, remember that we're preparing not just for the commemoration and celebration of an event that took place in the past. We're preparing for an event that has yet to happen. Remember that our entire existence as Christians, from the moment we first believe, is an Advent. It's an expectation of Jesus' return. Jesus will not return to judge us with unreasonable severity. He will return to rule in equity and mercy. But he will judge the inhumanity that despises and rejects mercy. To be sure, there is no Advent calendar for the cosmic Advent of our hope and expectation. But there are doors to be opened every single day to discover new riches of God's grace. Before we join together in sung worship, I want to finish by praying the Collect, the Church of England's special prayer for the second Sunday of Advent, because it reminds us of Jesus' second coming. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, who sent your Son to redeem the world and will send him again to be our judge, give us grace so to imitate him in the humility and purity of his first coming, that when he comes again, we may be ready to greet him with joyful love and firm faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.